And we turn to the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Calvary. The cross where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. The place of the skull and of the death. And the reminders in the skeletons of sin and fall and death as its curse. On Calvary, the Saviour bore our sins. And lest we think he's not pleased with us, or what he's done in us, or with us at all, we're told in verse 11, the Lord shall see, looking back from the glory. Has to be that, doesn't it? The Lord shall see what he went through. Nothing that we saw, because it was the travail of his soul. All that he went through, compressed into those few hours of the guilt of the sins of all his people of all times and each one's many sins. He shall look at it. He shall look at his accomplishment, his accomplished work. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. It was worth doing. It was a good end to a life's work. It was not just a satisfactory conclusion. It was a life-changing for the elect of God act of death. And so the Lord looks at the travail of his soul from a new glorious situation in heaven. And with those who are brought by that blood and by that suffering into heaven to be with him, he is abundantly satisfied. Therefore, we should not play down that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The only satisfaction to the Saviour is to have taken away our sin and ultimately to have eradicated all sin. The sin that was laid on him, being expiated, and that he was that propitiation for our sin that would end the wrath of God against the elect, was laid on him. It was his responsibility. We read this week that there was a man probably thinking too highly of himself, who turned down a cabinet position. Isn't it as well that the Saviour did not turn down his Father's command to save us on Calvary? So we are valued people. It satisfies the Saviour to change us from death into life. That is to say, there's no way we could plead that it was good that we have sins, because that's the only way we can be saved. simply we are aware by being human that we are sinners. We haven't done anything about it or to deserve their removal. But we're responsible for our lives. And the Saviour has taken upon himself iniquity. It is difficult for us, who by nature think everybody is like ourselves, it is difficult for us to think of the Saviour being without sin. Did he not sin as a baby before he knew how to discipline his heart? No, he didn't. Did he not sin as an infant when he was developing his first sense of independency from his parents? No, he didn't. We did, but he didn't. And in all his growing up and in all his learning, did he ever sin? Was there a sin in being lost in his father's house about his father's business? No. But we find it difficult to think that a child could grow up not having sin. But it is so. He had to be without sin, or he could not bear the iniquity of us all. Indeed, he could not have borne the iniquity of one of us. For only by being God could he pardon sin. And only by being man could he bear its iniquity. Iniquity is a root word used for sin, which means unfairness, injustice. But in our language, though that doesn't sound as bad as transgression or missing the mark or trespass, it in fact in the English language is probably the strongest word for sin. Iniquity. It hints that there is more to our sin than we'd like to make it. That there is a depth of evil, as indeed there is. That there is a state in which we were born behind all our evil doing. That he was born without. But it was laid on him. Now, iniquity is a good word in one way. Unfairness is something that balks us all. We do not like things unfair. The minute anything is unfair, we want to justify ourselves. But the Saviour who turned the other cheek, he bore the unfairness of being without sin and carrying our sin, of loathing our particular sins, each one of us as individuals, and yet bearing them all, laid upon him. He willingly bare them, but he didn't love them. He bore this loathsome thing, quite as loathsome as the physical aspects of the cross. He bore them. And by bearing them, he swapped them over. He substituted himself for us and us for himself. His perfections are imputed to us. His sinlessness is imputed to us. Not that we have not sinned, but we will have no sin in the glory. All through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are laid upon him. The extent, again, is something perhaps even harder to believe. If we were each able to make a list of all our sins, which we aren't because we've forgotten, But even if we were able to make a list of the categories of our sins, individuals' sins of which under each category we may have forgotten, but if we knew the sort of sin to which we ourselves were likely to bear, that each of us has our own particular proclivities and sins, if we were to think of all of them, and then think of the millions of other believers down the times, and that all of them were consciously laid upon the Saviour at Calvary, and all of them were perfectly carried so that there wasn't a single sin remaining uncovered before God. No wonder he's satisfied with his work. But the enormity of such a burden being laid on him should melt our hearts. And it is the work of the Father. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Verse 10. Don't think it means pleased in the sense of it delighted his heart, but I think that it does mean pleased in the sense it was fulfilling the pleasure of his will, ultimately to remove sin from the face of the earth and from the face of the heavens where the fallen angels were. So we read, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the burden of the cross, even as Isaac bore the burden of the sacrifice, sacrificial implements. They're just pictures of the great burden that was laid upon him by the Father. Father's perfect wisdom. He knew that there was nobody else with the knowledge, nobody else with the perfection, nobody else but man and God born of a virgin who could do it. And it had to be laid on him if it was to be done at all. And then he did it for the sheep. The picture of sheep in the Bible is a wonderful picture. When you consider David as a shepherd, and many of the people in the scriptures began life as shepherds when they were children. It's what children on the whole did. And how David learned his trade. The more I read Psalm 18, and I'm reminded of the practices, how he practiced shooting, how he practiced jumping over a wall, how he practiced all sorts of other things, so that he was strong. And in that same chapter, thy gentleness, has made me great, he says. So he was the most vigorous, we wouldn't say sportsman, but he practiced his military skills so that he might be gentle. For the protection of the sheep, so that he could kill the bear and the lion and gently lead those that are with young. So that he could be gentle with the elect, he practiced the battle. And the Lord Jesus Christ has done that. He says, I know my sheep, and am known by mine. All strength, all power is given to me. And he bore Calvary, the shame of it, with impunity. He was not ashamed of going through the cross because of the enormous price. And that price is his sheep. And sheep are a picture, not of docility merely, but of care. carelessness, lack of understanding, of doing what they want to do. They don't think about it because they're animals, but they are a picture of men without a soul, or whose soul has not yet been awakened. I don't really mean without a soul, but whose soul has not yet been awakened. Now, this prophecy, all we like sheep, is the prophet putting in the words of the elect who are saved what they were like. All we like sheep have gone astray. Without the dogs, without the shepherd, the sheep will wander. As the false shepherds soon discovered, if they were busy about other business, the sheep would wander off in all sorts of ways. And of course, if a pastor does not look after his flock, the sheep will go astray in many different ways, morally, intellectually, biblically, all sorts of things. So we're like sheep by nature before our souls are resurrected. And that particularly is shown because we've each turned to his own way. Now the Bible is very strong here. We have turned everyone to his own way. We're selfish, we're self-righteous. We have particular things that interest and captivate mischievously our hearts. We turn to his own way. And there is no exception. We have turned everyone. Everybody knows the plague of their own hearts, if they think about it. They know the things that they would be turned to. Left alone by the Spirit of God. Or did before the Spirit of God opened their hearts. On the whole, I don't know that sheep, unlike cows, can look at the or horses can look at the next field and go for that which is the better one. We always think the next field is better, we say. I think sheep quite do that. Their perspective is not high enough. It's like our view of the horizon. The higher we get, the further we can see. And these are low animals. I think they just nibble their way from one little pleasure to another little pleasure to another bit of fruit to another bit of fruit. They don't think about the other sheep. They don't think about the shepherd. They don't think about safety. They don't think about the price, animals, anything. They just do what they want to do. Now, we're not animals. And yet the psalmist says, I was as a beast before thee, when I was acting as if I had no soul. So it is the picture of man unawakened. We turn everyone to his own way. There's a remnant of that left, of course, when we become believers. Our old habits remain to an extent. They're weakened, they're fatally weakened, but they are there. So sheep go astray, probably nibble their way onto ledges and to inaccessible places that only one, the Saviour, can redeem them from. So every one of us is wayward, and this verse speaks strongly against being self-righteous. For if we're self-righteous and think we're all right, we make Christ a liar. As John says, we have to admit that like sheep, we went astray. And unless the Saviour had found us or does find us by the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit, we shall stay stuck to our own way, constantly falling in the midst of our own failings. And therefore, the price, the preciousness, the value of the Saviour bearing the iniquity of everyone who turned to his own way now becomes apparent. It is a wonderful thing not to be a sheep who's followed his own way. But that for such a sheep who's followed his own way, it is a wonderful thing that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Doesn't actually in this verse say all our iniquities, though it's implied. It's rather the iniquity of every one of the sheep. In toto, it pleased the Lord. There is no division between what pleases the Father and what pleases the Son. Though it is true that God is angry with the wicked every day, and that we are turned by the Saviour to an angry God who will be placated by sin, we only know that we are placated. We only know that the Father is as happy with us as the Son, because we are his lambs, his disciples, his sheep, and he's pardoned our iniquity. And the great promises of the last few verses, that he shall prolong his his days, that he shall see his seed, speaks of resurrection. After all that the Saviour went through, compressed in time though it was, there is an eternity when he will enjoy his people, and his people shall enjoy him. The picture in verse 12 is particularly good. Many will have known the picture of a conquering army despoiling the dead bodies. It's printed in Judges, it's in other places, it was true down to Roman era and even into the medieval age, that when you won a battle you took all the things of value off the bodies of those you killed. That's what you did. It's called spoiling or despoliation. Or you take the spoils of victory. And the Father places the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus among the great. In other words, of saying he is the greatest. His accomplishments, so belittled by so many, and even symbolized by the entering into Jerusalem on an ass, they're the greatest thing. The pouring out of his soul, pouring out unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. But he bare the sin of many. Us and all our iniquities, the elect, are many. He bare the sin of many. And made intercession. We haven't had that before in the chapter, last verse, for the transgressors. Part of the bearing away of sin is pleading with strong crying and tears, is making intercession for transgressors. He did it on Calvary. He still does it today. But of course the word is in the past. Bear, B-A-R-E. In the last verse of Isaiah 53. What a wonderful Saviour we have. His initiatives in getting the gospel to reach us in our situations when we were careless and didn't know is beyond price in itself. All we know is that we've been like sheep, that there is a great shepherd of the sheep. There is a good shepherd, shepherd who gives balm in Israel, shepherd who watches over his flock, and we are the beneficiaries who believe in him, who've repented, for whom a way is opened up forever to be with the Lord, forever to be sinless, forever to have that burden taken away. May the Lord help us to exalt our Saviour and to love him above all things. Amen.